Greetings, everyone. We are, for us here at headquarters, we're just 2 weeks away from the 250th anniversary of the United States' birth as a nation. For those in the field that will be listening to this a week later, we'll just be 1 week away from this monumental event in this nation's history, the United States. And one of the most famous and memorable phrases in the Declaration of Independence, many of you here will know it right away, some internationally may not be as familiar with it, we hold these truths to be self-evident. In Thomas Jefferson's original draft, this was an interesting tidbit of information, the phrase actually read, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." However, it's widely reported that Benjamin Franklin actually crossed out sacred and undeniable and replaced it with self-evident. Now, the signers held to be self-evident. They believed that what was self-evident to them was that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So in their view, these truths did not require proof. Everyone had a right to life in their mind. Everyone had a right to pursue happiness. They had a right to certain freedoms. Those were self-evident to the drafters of one of the greatest documents in history. For example, in their view, this would be self-evident to them as well. A whole, this is an example, is greater than any one of its individual parts. Well, it makes perfect sense. No proof needed for that. Another example is that if two things, we've heard this recently, are equal to a third, then the first two are equal to each other. If A equals C and B equals C, then A and B are equal to each other. That's a self-evident truth. But there are other universal laws or truths that are not visible, not so evident. For example, gravity, electricity, and wind. No one doubts their existence at this stage in mankind's history because of the effects that they produce. If you're holding an object and you release it, if you're not in space, it will drop. If you flip a switch, you can expect that the lights will come on. Take wind. You can see the leaves blowing, which is evidence. It makes evident that wind exists. Stronger winds, I used to live in the Dominican Republic, hurricane winds can collapse buildings. Those are invisible things that are made evident by external proofs. Well, there's an extraordinary invisible force that was at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. It shaped his thinking. It shaped how he studied his Bible, the Old Testament in particular, because that's what he taught from. It shaped his prayer life, fasting, and meditation. Gave a sermon recently on meditation. We heard in the sermonette about the tools of Christian growth. This invisible force impacted and shaped all of those in the Apostle Paul's life. And it does us too. This force strengthened him through trials to serve God and God's people tirelessly. Is it love? Maybe you're thinking faith, long-suffering, powerful things that we've heard just recently from our pastor general, Mr. Pack. Things that he taught so that we can avoid being in the many that don't make it and in the few that do. Paul identified that force and a remarkable statement. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What was that invisible force? And verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, the apostle Paul says here, not worthy to be called one. It's a statement of great humility. Might play into the message a little later on. Because I persecuted the church of God. Not only did he persecute it, he killed Christians. We know he was at Stephen's death. But here it is in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now that's just not any throwaway line that he's saying here. And his grace, talking about God, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, speaking of the other apostles. Yet not I, another powerful statement, but the grace of God which was with me. Brethren, like gravity, like electricity, like wind, we cannot see grace directly. Yet we know it exists because of how it is reflected or the effects that it produces in a person's life. Paul did not merely tell the Corinthians that grace existed. He pointed to himself as proof that it did. His proof was the transformation that he went from Saul to Paul. And we need to let 1 Corinthians 15:10 be etched in our minds. Think about the implications that it has. The world reduces grace to merely mercy and forgiveness. Titus 3 does say that. It says as much. And those are certainly true. But if grace meant only forgiveness, these verses would make no sense to us. Forgiveness doesn't explain how Saul became Paul. Forgiveness does not transform us. What it does, it frees us to effect change in our lives and to live for God, as Paul is saying here, and to labor abundantly. All of that is by grace. People want to believe that grace means God accepts everyone for who they are. What they fail to understand that it is a force that God uses to change people. Paul wasn't only forgiven by grace. Again, that's stated in Titus 3 absolutely clearly. He was changed from a monster who killed saints into one who died serving saints. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a powerful statement. That's an all-encompassing statement. He doesn't make any qualifiers about it. Again, this is not a come-as-you-are belief, as the world would want you to understand it as. It shows us, grace shows us how Christians grow and change. Our lives are governed by this truth. That's been endowed on us, God's people. He told a group of gifted individuals in the church at Corinth, not I, but the grace of God which is with me is what was powering his labor. The effort that he put forth to serve God and to serve the saints that he once prosecuted or persecuted. Mr. Peck gave a message on grace in 2018, and in that, he provided a document. And I encourage you to search in the sermon library to go through that document. It's absolutely comprehensive. There was a part, though, in the definition that really solidified and inspired me and made me determined to give this message. Just one part of that definition. And the word that we're going to be talking about is charis. In the Strong's, it's G5485. And here's the definition. You might want to write this down. The divine influence upon the heart, comma, the divine influence upon the heart, comma, and its reflection in life. And its reflection in life. Place another comma. Including, and I'm not going to finish the sentence. We're going to do that through the rest of the message. This means that grace isn't merely God's favor. It's the influence he has on our hearts that must be reflected in our lives. If it's not reflected in every area of our lives, God's grace can be bestowed on someone in vain. Paul said it. He was going to make sure that the grace that was bestowed upon him was not going to be in vain. And none of us wants that. I know that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Grace appears 156 times in the New Testament. 156 times. And only four verses, it appears in only four verses within the Gospels. Five times, if I have my calculations correct. That means the other 151 times after the church began at Pentecost are found beyond the Gospels. And most are unrelated to forgiveness. They have very little to do with forgiveness. In fact, 17 New Testament books end with a reference to grace. All 13 of Paul's epistles ends with a statement about grace. Hebrews ends with a statement about grace. 1 Peter ends with a statement about grace. 2 John ends with a statement about grace. And if you're counting, there's one more. But I'm not going to tell you that either. One says, according to the grace of God. One ends, the God of all grace. Another one says, the true grace of God wherein you stand. Something's important about grace for us to know. For Paul to end every one of his epistles saying something about grace and its relationship to us. Acts chapter 4, you should be there already. We're going to go to the first time that we find it after Pentecost. Verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace, that's mega. Many of us know that. Mega grace. Not just any grace, mega grace was upon them all. And he isn't referring to just the apostles. If you look up in verse 1, he's referring to all those who believed the message of the gospel and came into the church. Mega grace was upon them all. This, again, is the first instance of grace mentioned after the church was born on Pentecost. And notice, Luke does not define grace. Instead, he recorded for Theophilus what it produced in God's people. Grace was invisible, but its effects were plainly seen. And by the way, if you peek down at verse 36, Barnabas is introduced. You're going to find that interesting as we turn to Acts chapter 11, which is the second time that the word grace is used in reference to the church. Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, these are the leaders, we're going to see very shortly, because they were preaching the word. So they were scattered. After they saw Stephen's death, that moved them to all parts of Europe, part of God's plan, obviously. And it says, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, when tidings of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Remember, Antioch, Barnabas was back in chapter 4. Verse 23, who when he came and saw the grace of God, was glad. Now think carefully about what Luke records. When Barnabas, again introduced in Acts 4, arrived at Antioch, he knew what he was seeing. He had already seen it previously. He had seen it in the early church previously. You know what he saw? Says he saw grace. But I said grace is invisible. I said that grace is God's influence on the hearts as reflected in a person's life or people's lives. So he didn't need to list a lot of details. But I'm confident what he saw were transformed lives. And people working, laboring abundantly for God and for each other. If we heard that in the sermonette about working. What could be behind what causes us to work? And what did grace produce in the observer? We read it just now. Anyone who sees grace, the evidence of it, it made Barnabas glad. That means full of cheer. Verse 25, what did he do? Keep reading. If I could put it in, he took off. What? He ran away from grace? No. He went to Tarsus, it says, in search of Saul. Verse 26, it's interesting they use Saul there. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. He says, you got to come and see this. You have to see what's going on. And Antioch in particular. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Paul was so impacted that he stayed a year and continued teaching. Who wouldn't want to hang around a bunch of people like that? And taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Barnabas was so moved by the grace the church in Antioch displayed that he sought the apostle who spent a year teaching. I find it interesting that God made sure that it was recorded that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, the very place where grace was made evident. Brethren, can God's favor, can his influence on our hearts, in our lives, be seen by others? Do we show visible proof and make even outsiders, family, friends, colleagues at work, strangers, can we make them glad with the grace of God in our life, with the influence of God on our hearts? Because that's, again, what grace is. It's the influence of God on our hearts, which must be reflected in our lives. so-called Christians around the world might say, I have God's grace. You know what the Apostle James would ask? Show me the proof. And they might say, what do you mean by proof? I'm forgiven. No. Prove to me. Show me. What do you mean? How do I show you? We already know that they don't know what grace is. They have an incomplete picture. And brethren, it's okay for us to ask that question. What is the evidence of grace? Because I want to be certain that I can say what Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the answer. He could have chosen love, faith, joy. We'll get to that. But he chose the word grace. But by grace, by the influence of God in my heart, I am what I am. So today we're going to look at those proofs. The first place to look is in that definition. Now let's finish it. Because it points to the first piece of evidence of grace. Again, this came from the document that Mr. Pack provided us. Remember, you had probably wrote down already, the divine influence upon my heart and its reflection in my life. Maybe you want to cross out in a person or whatever you put there and put my. Comma, including, and this is how the definition finished, gratitude. The divine influence upon my heart and its reflection in my life, including gratitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to go in and out of the letters to the Corinthians quite a bit because they were a talented group of people, but Paul needed to teach them some powerful basics, fundamentals. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 8. We are troubled on every side. This is Paul describing himself and others that were with him. And, of course, that would apply to the Corinthians. Yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Think about the contrast that he's painting right now. Cast down, but not destroyed. And these are inspirational words that should speak powerfully to our lives. We can all think about what's going in our lives. The good, as I oftentimes say, I'm a Clint Eastwood fan, the bad, and also the ugly. Mr. Pack talked recently about adversity and prosperity, adversity and prosperity. And in this context, the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now, the English translators make this a little bit choppy, but several translations, translation after translation, New International Version, New Living Translation, the Berean Standard Bible, the English Standard Bible, they say something of this sort. As grace abounds, thanksgiving will abound also to the glory of God. Translation after translation reveals what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know. Gratitude is a sign of God's grace. It is a sign that God is influencing a person's heart. Abundant grace produces abundant gratitude or thanksgiving. And as grace increases, so does gratitude. As gratitude increases, God is increasingly glorified. People in the world may not connect those three. They won't connect grace with gratitude and glorifying God. We live in one of the most ungrateful generations of all times, arguably the most ungrateful generation of all times. I often hear, but that's not the case in the church. I often hear thank you in the church. I hear it quite frequently. That's good. In fact, that's great. But God wants more than a thank you now and again. I can train my children to say thank you, please, and thank you. But can I help them develop an attitude of gratitude? Because that's what God wants us to develop. And that can only be achieved by grace. An attitude of gratitude can only be achieved by grace. Again, we can teach anyone to say thank you. But to live your life, when you wake up in the morning and you go to bed at night, with an attitude of gratitude, think about how that shapes all the Christian tools that we use. How we pray, how we meditate, how we fast or why we fast. Christians who are increasingly influenced by God's grace become increasingly thankful in all circumstances. Look at the context that we just read, all the contrast. You know why they weren't perplexed or in despair, excuse me? Why they weren't destroyed? Because of grace. Gratitude is one of the clearest signs that grace is at work in our lives. And here's a litmus test. Am I a thankful person only when life is going well? Or am I truly grateful even on ordinary and difficult days? I have to ask that question myself. I can't ask that question for you all. When we find ourselves complaining, discouraged, dwelling on disappointments, can't help but refer back to what we heard recently about when we make mistakes, we want to learn from those lessons. But grace moves us forward. It gets us beyond that. We forget about it. Grace allows us to forget the mistakes we made, not the lessons we learned from them. If we're overlooking blessings in our lives, and we don't take the time to say thank you, even to God, it could be that we're lacking a little bit in terms of developing that attitude of gratitude. And it's by grace that you develop it. So then you must ask yourself, am I lacking grace in my life? Grace is evident by thanksgiving, brethren. But gratitude is only one proof of grace. There are many. We're going to go on to look at more, but before we continue, let's consider who left the greatest trail of evidence that grace exists. Let's turn to John chapter 1. I think you all know to whom I'm referring. We read this chapter quite a bit, particularly the first several verses. All of us who have been in God's church for any amount of time, even people in the world, know this verse, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and He was with God, and He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John begins by explaining who Christ was before being made flesh. But then did you ever really notice this? Really? Did you ever ask yourself, I didn't. I gotta admit. Skip all the way down to 14. Sometimes we don't even get that far down. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we want to know what grace looks like in human form, we can look at Jesus Christ's life. He personified grace perfectly. Grace was perfectly made evident by his life. Luke chapter 2, I told you there are a few instances in the Gospels. We're going to go to Luke chapter 2. John could have picked any number of descriptions, but he picked grace and truth. We're going to come back to that here shortly. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Speaking of young Jesus, we know the account leading up to it. Verse 40, and the child grew, again speaking of Jesus, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Just a young teenager. And the grace of God was upon him, it adds. Now Luke adds a remarkable statement after telling us that as a child, Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit and was filled with wisdom. If he would have stopped there, we would have been impressed. How many 13-year-olds do you know today that wax strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, growing, maturing? Hard to find nowadays. Been impressed just by that. But he adds, and the grace of God was upon him. Think back to the church in chapter 4 of Acts. Mega grace. Great grace was upon them. Christ's life became the perfect demonstration of what grace looks like when it is fully reflected in a human being. His life is the greatest example. Have you ever noticed this before? Back to John 1. And verse 17, just a few verses down from where we were reading just now. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean exactly? I know churches in the world, Christian churches in the world, struggle with that. In fact, they get it all wrong. I want you to notice here, there is no but. That's italicized. The translators inserted that word but. Many claim grace replaced the law. But verse 17, it begins with a conjugation for, which means because. Verse 17 is actually completing John's thought from verse 16. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. And then he goes on, because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Those who claim grace replaced the law are just plain wrong. The same Jesus Christ who brought grace and truth, as described by John, declared this over in Matthew 5, one of my favorite chapters. Matthew 5. And verse 17. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Brethren, if you remember something, remember this. Grace served a purpose in Christ's life. It wasn't to reject the law. It helped him fulfill and magnify it. What does that mean for us? Let's continue reading. For verily I say to you, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one, whosoever. That would be past, present, and future. Whosoever. Therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, referring back to the law and commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I never get tired of saying this. The last time I checked, this morning and just before I walked in here, heaven and earth are still here. They haven't gone anywhere. So every jot and tittle cannot pass. And this has staggering implications. Just that verse alone. But remember, Christ was full of grace and truth. Grace and fulfilling the law must both be true. God's grace and his law are both in effect. Together, brethren, grace and God's law reveal the complete picture of a converted Christian. Who, by the way, will be called great in the kingdom. I said the implications are great. Verse 20. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are those who will not make it. As we've heard, many will strive but won't. Few will strive and will. So think of it this way. The law defines God's righteous standard. Grace helps us fulfill it differently from the scribes and Pharisees. How so? Well, from verse 21 on. Again, I said this is one of my favorite chapters. Let's see how law and grace work together to help us enter into the kingdom and be called great. The law says you shall not kill. Grace teaches us to keep it and magnify it by not being angry with our brethren without a cause. The law says you shall not commit adultery. Grace teaches us to keep it and magnify it by not lusting in our hearts. And I could go on and on and on. Romans chapter 5. Now that you have this, John 1, and you have Matthew 5, let's go over to Romans 5. Another verse that is often misunderstood. But what I just explained lays the foundation for understanding Romans 5 more perfectly. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, Romans 5 verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, God gave us the law so that we could recognize what sin is. And once God gave us the law, we could see sin everywhere. The law didn't cause sin to abound. It just made it apparent. But where sin abounded, where sin was apparent, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Now, men create the chapter breaks. If you just turn to verse 1 of chapter 6, Romans, some of it's on the same page for those who have the same Bible as me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, you're missing the point of what grace is for. Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians. Grace, which, by the way, comes from the Old Testament, was given to teach us how to overcome sin, which is the transgression of the law. The law tells us what sin is. Grace helps us not to commit sin, to not break God's law. Moses gave the law. Christ came with grace and truth so that we could fulfill the law and be called great in the kingdom and enter. Now, some might be thinking, some of you may not, Mr. Hauka's repeated grace teaches. Is he sure that grace teaches? Does grace, God's grace, actually teach? I mean, if you just go back to the definition, God's influence upon the heart, we know what the answer is. And if it does teach, what does it teach? It goes deeper than the law. We know that. Titus chapter 2. Let's go to Titus. And we won't go to chapter 3, but we will go to chapter 2. And verse 11. Does grace teach? And if so, what does it teach? Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, that's just a clarifier. Grace brings salvation. He's going to say that in chapter 3. For the grace of God, you don't have to read that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It says, for the grace of God has appeared to all men. Just skip that part real quick. And verse 12, teaching us. Grace teaches, brethren. And what does it teach? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That means self-controlled, moderately, righteously, and godly in this present world. Another proof of grace, Paul tells Titus, is that grace is teaching someone. And if it's teaching someone, the ones who truly have it, it teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's that simple. And worldly lusts, and to live soberly, and righteously, and godly, now, not in the kingdom, because by the time we get to the kingdom, it's too late, brethren. Many people hear grace in the world, from pulpits, and think of permissiveness, tolerance, and leniency towards sin. Nowhere does the Bible teach that God permits, tolerates, or is lenient about people breaking his laws. Nowhere. You can't find it. In fact, the entire Bible obliterates any notion that we can come as we are, much less stay as we are. The Bible obliterates it. I must change. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace, as the Bible explains, teaches us to develop God's character, if I could sum it up. Wherever there is godly character, grace is made evident, just like gratitude. Now, let me insert a quick but important point about the Holy Spirit. We often refer to it as the Spirit of truth, do we not? God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But Hebrews 10:29, you might want to write that down, calls it the Spirit of grace. God's Spirit of grace won't lower standards. We may sin, but we'll never use grace to justify it or to repeat it endlessly. If you have grace in your life, if it's operating, if God is influencing your heart through the Spirit of grace, guess what you're going to see? Godly character. If the Spirit of grace is operating in your life, then you're going to see love. The Spirit of grace brings joy and peace and long-suffering. And gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. The Spirit of grace does that. We know what love, the implications of love, and hope, and joy have for any Christian. It's the grace, it's the Spirit of grace that gives us all of that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If I love with agape, it's by the grace of God. If I have faith and temperance, and joy, and I can long suffer, it's because I have the spirit of grace, grace in my life. And Paul points to another way God influence. So that's godly character. Paul points to another way God's influence on our hearts should be reflected in our lives. 2 Corinthians 8. I said we go back to the Corinthians. The ones you could say sounded oftentimes like know-it-alls. They were missing something. 2 Corinthians 8. So we have gratitude and we have godly character. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of. That's a great phrase. You know what it means? We want you to know about the grace of God. We want you to know about the grace of God bestowed, endowed by our Creator on the churches of Macedonia. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Abundant generosity to God's work is a powerful proof of grace in our lives. There's no need for a long explanation on this one. We essentially are explaining what grace produces every offertory that we do 7 times a year. It's an invite to be abundantly generous. I'll repeat, abundant generosity is one of the clear signs that God's grace is influencing a person's heart. Grace teaches, as I tie it to the previous point, that generosity is not measured by how much we possess, but by what we are willing to give. That's how you measure grace. Not by what you have. The world would say you have grace in your life because you have a lot of riches. True grace teaches us, no, it's my willingness to give to God's work. How willing am I to do that? The Macedonians illustrate what God's influence can do despite affliction or deep poverty. Again, the contrast that we have in life. They didn't wait for prosperity to hit their lives to give. They wanted to give, long to give, in adversity, in times of adversity. That's what grace can do. Verse 3, for their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing, praying to us with much entreaty, begging, that's what that means, begging that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, to the work. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Now we're getting into the depths of the truths of true Christianity. Now we're plunging. Everyone wants to stay on the surface of Christianity. Here it goes deep. And to us, by the will of God. The Macedonians did not merely give, they longed to give. Thinking back to what we heard recently about how to avoid being in the many who don't make it, and to be among the few that do. They're willing of themselves first to beg Paul to receive their gift. They view supporting the church as a privilege, not as an obligation. I'll even digress a little bit. How do you see tithing? Do you do it with an attitude of gratitude? With godly character? With a spirit of generosity? Tithing is tithing. That's the law. Second tithe. I command you to be at my feast. Keep your second tithe. Every 3 years. Help the widows, the orphans. By your third tithe. But offerings in common? Do we see them as obligations or as privileges? The law tells us we must give. Even doctrine, church doctrine, says we must give. Grace makes us want to give. Why so generous? Verse 5 gave the answer. Grace caused them to first give their lives. The money simply followed. That's why Paul said, I labored more abundantly. He gave his entire life to it. The money just followed. Because wherever your life goes, your money's going to go. I like the phrase, put your money where your mouth is. You say you have grace. I say I have grace. Well, let me put my money where my mouth is too. Continuing, insomuch that we desired Titus that he had begun, verse 6, so he was also finishing you the same grace also. What? Oh, I don't just want you to hear about it. I want you to imitate it. That's not giving you news. I told this to Titus so that he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, here it is, the Corinthians, bounding in faith. I see a lot of brethren with great faith, abounding in utterance and knowledge and in diligence and in your love to us. See that you abound in this grace also. In other words, I could stop and go faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, and love towards the work, towards the apostle, towards the ministry, God's government, is a grace. Because he says, see that you abound in this grace also. In other words, you abound in the grace of faith, you abound in the grace of utterance and knowledge and diligence and love towards us, but I want you to abound in this grace also, generosity. Paul does not tell the Corinthians merely to admire and appreciate generous brethren. He tells them to abound in the same grace. They were already abounding in all those things. Brethren, God does not point to wealth as proof of his grace. He allows some of us in his church to have wealth to then prove that they are taught by grace by giving generously. Again, see that you abound in this grace also. God influences a heart in a way that takes us or takes that person from what can I keep to what can I give. That's what grace does. Grace transforms a person to thinking, what can I keep, what can I gain, what can I grow in terms of wealth, to what can I give to others. And once again, Jesus Christ personified grace even in this area. What? Continuing, verse 9, we're not leaving the chapter. And God is able to make, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is that? That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich, and give you an opportunity to show the same grace that he did. Yes, it's impressive that the Macedonians gave of their poverty, but Jesus Christ gave up everything. We often think of Jesus Christ giving up his life, and rightfully so, or I wouldn't have one. But he also gave up his riches. The greatest example of proving grace through generosity. And here's an underlying point about generosity. It's not produced by commandment. Generosity is not produced by commandment. Tithing is obedience. Generosity goes above. It is a measurement, generosity, of God's influence in a person's heart. So abundant generosity toward God's works is an outward sign that we are abounding in God's grace. Abounding in generosity is another proof, just like gratitude and character. But these aren't the only ones. There's more. Let's go all the way over to 2 Corinthians 9. I'm sorry, we were already there. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. What? God gives us food, clothing, and roof, and a roof over our heads. We heard that recently too. Why? That we can abound in good works. That's why I have food in my belly. That's why God provides it. That's why I have clothing on my back. That's why I have a roof over my head, to abound in good works through grace. Brethren, grace received, please write this down because it'll cover our next points. Grace received must become grace extended. Grace received must be grace extended. It must become that. Or we run the risk, as Paul said, grace being in vain. We can receive grace in vain if we're not abounding in good works. Not some good works, not a few good works. And good works do not come naturally. Because human nature asks, how can others help me? Grace asks, how can I help others? How can I help? Grace drives a person when they're influenced, when God influences her, they're looking for opportunities to serve. We say it all the time, in every little way. Inside the church, before Sabbath services, during Sabbath services, after Sabbath services, all of us, ministry and lay members, at home, at work, we're looking at opportunities to do good works for others. Ephesians chapter 4. I could spend an entire sermon talking about abounding in the grace of good works. But if you have a roof over your head, which God says he'll provide you, if you have food in your belly, which God says he'll provide you, if you have clothes on your back, which God says he'll provide you, if you're seeking the kingdom of God, conditional, seek you first, the kingdom of God, he'll take care of all those things. He's setting you up for good works. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, says the same applies to our speech. Evidence of grace is seen, or in this case, heard by how we talk to one another, how we speak to other people. Ephesians 4, verse 7, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Yeah, that's a commandment. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister what? Grace. Oh, unto the hearers. Not to minister love or minister faith or minister long-suffering. Or it says minister grace. Oh, now it's getting even more interesting. Think carefully about what we just read. Paul says our words minister grace. In a sense, all of us are ministers, ... of grace. God's grace will influence our hearts to influence others with edifying, encouraging, strengthening, comforting, or inspiring words. And here's the great thing about grace. Grace does not avoid directness or hard truths. It helps us deliver what is needed, not what is wanted. And it does so properly. I can be direct with my wife or my children or people with whom I work, but it must be to edify. I can correct. I can discipline. I can look someone straight in the eyes and be firm with what I have to say. But if it's done without grace, it can destroy rather than edify. Grace empowers us to be direct in the appropriate way. It helps us address problems and settle differences among ourselves. without tearing each other down or destroying relationships. How we treat each other is one of the greatest measures of whether or not grace is flowing in our lives. How we extend grace to each other matters. Christ was full of grace and truth. And then Paul points to one great example of grace received becoming grace extended. Not just through words, not just through actions. Continuing, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ah, Mr. Huck, you've gone off the trail. I don't see grace in there anywhere. You know what? If I'm not mistaken, both forgiving and forgiven are the word charizomai. I'm not going to say that again because I butchered it the first time, but you don't know that. I'm the one looking down at my notes. I mispronounced it. I just admitted to it. Guess what's in there? Charis. That word forgiving and forgiveness is derived from grace. So, giving grace to one another, even as God for Christ's sake has given grace to us. God gives us grace, and through our words and our actions and our forgiving one another, as God forgive us, we pray it all the time. You know what we're praying? We're praying for grace. Father, forgive me my trespasses, as I forgive those who trespass against me. You dispense to me grace, and here's the purpose, so that I can dispense grace. You can't give what you don't have. You don't have grace, you can't dispense it. We have forgiveness, one form of grace, so we have to dispense it. Which leads us into a very important thing. Because I can go on and on about forgiveness. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. A person whose heart is influenced by God's grace finds it extremely difficult, if not impossible, to withhold forgiveness. Another litmus test. If you find it hard to forgive someone, check your grace. If I find it hard to forgive someone, I got to check my grace. If I don't desire to do a good work for a person, and I'm actually thinking about how to do bad works or things that would affect them negatively, I need to check my grace. And if what I'm about to say is going to destroy the person, I need to check my grace. What does that make us? 1 Peter chapter 4, you should be there, verse 29. But the end of all things is at hand. The apostle Peter, the chief apostle of the early church, thought that the end was at hand. And in that, he wants to give them some final advice. He wanted them to be the few that would make it, rather than the many who didn't. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Good advice. And above all things, have fervent charity, love, great advice among yourselves. For charity, love, covers the multitude of sins. Wait, multitude of sins. Wait, love, grace, forgiveness, it's all tied. Great advice. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of what? Of the manifold grace of God. Every single thing that he mentioned in the previous verses is part of the grace of God. And he calls us, be good stewards of it. Harkening back to what Paul said, let not the grace that was bestowed upon us by our Creator God, be in vain. Forgiveness, hospitality, service, love, you name it, these are not inward experiences. They are outward expressions of grace towards one another. Grace received must become grace extended. God never intended grace to be warehoused in us. He wants us to dispense it to others. That makes us good stewards of grace. Through our words, through our actions, and through our repeated forgiving of one another when we're at fault. Peter reminds us that grace is manifold. It shows itself in so many different ways, many forms, through many opportunities towards many people. Remember, Christ, he grew in grace, being full of grace. Grace is evident through good works, edifying words, and forgiveness. Grace received must become grace extended. Acts 20. But grace, Acts 20, grace affects more than our relationship with others. Grace also does several things for us personally. Acts 20. Remember, Paul taught out of the Old Testament, right? I already established to a certain degree that, hopefully to a high degree, that the law was not replaced by grace. Acts 20, verse 31, we know this account quite well. Paul saying goodbye. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, good enough for me, right? And to the word of his grace. Now, what? Hey, did you ever notice that before? The word of his grace. The Old Testament, the law, was a grace given to mankind. Just doubling down and circling back on what I said earlier. Which is able to build you up. In other words, create in you a successful life that's pleasing to God and makes other people happy. God's word of grace can build us up. That's the key to successful lives. Lives that are balanced between being personally successful, nothing wrong with that, that pleases God, and makes other people happy. If it doesn't check those three boxes, check your grace. If we want to build successful lives, a successful marriage, successful families, relationships, service to God, we need God's word of grace. I'm going to tell you, the Father's Day cards that I receive from my daughters, as in these past several years, are far different than the ones that I used to receive, not just because they're growing, it's because I've changed as a father. We just celebrated Father's Day. And some of the characteristics they put in there, if I were to tell them in just plain words, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm the father that I am because of it. I'm the husband that I am because of that. I'm a servant of God because of God's grace. If you want a happy marriage, you want to make your spouse happy, but by the grace of God, by him influencing your heart in all the ways that we've talked about. 2 Corinthians 12. Keep moving along here. This is a powerful one. You know, I know brethren who are going through severe health trials. Billions have the Bible. Few have lives that please God and make others glad. Grace is the difference, the word of grace. 2 Corinthians 12, not only does it build us up or help us build successful lives that are pleasing to God and making other people happy, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength. And wait a second, there, he's actually clarifying what grace is also. Grace is strength. He's not changing subjects here. He says, my grace is sufficient for you because my grace, which is strength, my strength, is made perfect in weakness. Paul prayed that God remove his trowel, and that's a reasonable request, and we should ask it. We even ask for anointings, for God to heal us. But you know what else we can ask? And I tell brethren who are going through physical health trials, ask for God's grace because it will strengthen you to navigate through it until that trial ends. Because God's grace is sufficient. God wants grace manifested. He wants healing in his church, but he wants grace manifested, made evident. And he allows sometimes health trials, financial trials, work trials, and physical trials. And trials can linger. God promises there is no temptation or test in our lives that we are unable to endure. Not one. But he also gives us a secret to why. It's because of his grace. My grace is sufficient. God may allow certain trials to linger to teach us. And one lesson that he teaches us during these hell trials or physical trials or financial trials is that grace is the strength that sees us through every trial. It allows us, helps us to conduct ourselves in a way that glorifies God, despite the trial. And I've seen it time and time again by brethren. And whether or not that trial ended with a healing, a miraculous healing, or ended in death, I have seen men and women in the church handle their trial with such grace. It's not a throwaway line. Grace is made evident by lives that are built up and successful and please God and make other people happy. And it strengthens us in times of weakness. These are personal proofs in addition to gratitude, character, generosity, good works, edifying words, and forgiveness. Whoa, the list is getting long. Which raises one final question. How many would like to know how we can grow in grace, if it's even possible? Luke chapter 2. Wouldn't have raised the question, but I didn't think it could. Luke chapter 2. I want grace and I want more of it. It's transformed my life, and I have every expectation it's going to continue to transform my life. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor. That's charis, and in grace with God and man. Now, how can someone full of grace increase in grace? It doesn't mean that Christ ever lacked grace. It can only mean he increasingly exhibited the fullness of grace that he possessed. As more opportunities increased or presented themselves, he displayed grace in the manifold ways that we've been talking about. That's how you grow in grace. When the opportunity presents itself, be ready to make it evident. Christ was built up, he was strengthened, he was comforted by grace, and he displayed it. Did Christ have an attitude of gratitude? Yes. Did he have godly character? Perfectly. Was he generous? Yes. Did he do good works? More than any of us. Edifying words and forgiveness? Absolutely. He was here to display grace while fulfilling the law. 2 Peter 3. What about us? 2 Peter 3. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Here it is, verse 18, but grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the more knowledge you have of Jesus Christ, the more you're going to understand about grace. And the more you understand about grace, the more you have the possibilities or opportunities to display that grace. Now, again, Peter doesn't exactly say how to grow in grace. I explained some of it, but let's let James say it plainly. I like going to James. Let's go to James. James has a way of putting things plainly. James chapter 4. And verse 5. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Uh-oh, spirit of God. Now, what does spirit of God have to do in this? Well, but it, God's spirit, gives more grace. Wherefore it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you want to grow in grace, be humble. Humble yourself. That's exactly what we should be pursuing. More grace, brethren, because from it flows everything. We need to have more influence of God in our hearts so that we can reflect it more in our lives. And God's Spirit, the Spirit of grace, gives more grace to those who are humble. Why would I fast? In part to humble myself. Why? To get more grace. Hebrews chapter 4. We're in the home stretch here. Hebrews chapter 4. God does not hand out grace indiscriminately. We must ask and do so with humility. God resists the proud and won't give grace. That's fatal. In light of all we've learned about how grace can transform our lives and Peter's command that we grow in it, you'll find this next point powerful. What we're about to read is dramatic. Is humbling ourselves all we need to do? Verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, to help in time of need. Wasn't called the throne of love or the throne of joy or the throne of peace or the throne of long-suffering or the throne of gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. It's called the throne of grace. Grace is found at God's throne. And find grace to help in time of need. If you need help in life, you need God's grace. You need His influence over your heart. And to get that, you need to go before the throne of grace, and God, through His Spirit of grace, will give you more. I don't know how many times I've read this without truly understanding what was being said. If we ask God for grace, He might ask, what do you need it for? Or what do you want it for? Father, I need more grace to develop more of your character. I want to prove your grace exists by being abundantly generous. I want more of your grace because I want to be kind and forgiving. I want more of your grace because I want strength through this trial. One final verse. Because when we finally go before the throne of grace, we may not realize it, but we're asking God to fulfill arguably the greatest reason for needing and wanting grace. Galatians chapter 1. Brethren, if God is influencing our hearts, we are asking, we have received it for what I believe the greatest reason a human being could have. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son and me. Not merely reveal his son to me. That's not what it says. Reveal his son in me. Paul didn't say God called him by grace to reveal Christ to him. God gave him grace to reveal Christ through him. This is the ultimate evidence of grace, that we increasingly reflect Jesus Christ in our lives. Brethren, the signers of the Declaration of Independence held certain truths to be self-evident. Truths they believed did not require proof. The world assumes grace means nothing more than mercy and forgiveness. To say their understanding of grace is incomplete is an understatement. They are missing everything we talked about today. Grace is the divine influence upon the heart that its reflection and its reflection in life, including gratitude, godly character, abundant generosity, good works, edifying words, and forgiveness towards others. It helps us build successful lives that please God and make others glad. It strengthens and comforts us during times of trial, and ultimately grace helps us reveal Jesus Christ in our lives. The greatest, the most perfect example of grace personified. Brethren, we must be good stewards of grace so that it hasn't been bestowed in vain. And all of this explains why God emphasized grace. And these reasons are why the majority of the New Testament books close with it, including, and I'll leave you this as homework, the final book and the final verse of the entire Bible. Wonder what it says.